Finish this cliche for me. Good fences make good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. Did you know that healthy boundaries are a good thing when it comes to your home? Aren't you glad that you've got a fence? My brother is a owner of a company in South Carolina. He builds fences for a living, and he helps people with boundaries for their home. It's good when we have healthy boundaries for our home, healthy boundaries for relationships, for finances. Fences are a good thing. However, when we begin to construct fences or walls societally, then negative things begin to happen. And so it is true as well that when we begin to erect walls and fences, even spiritually or religiously within the spiritual body or the religious body of the church, the consequences are tragic. And when we look at the story of the early church specifically, they were far from perfect, but they were emphatic and unambiguous about the unity that they were supposed to pursue that would break down walls and cross barriers. And today we are continuing our series, This Is Us, where we're looking at our top five values as a church. And we've covered we are bold, we've covered that we are word and spirit, we've said that we are for the city and we are family. And then today is number five, which is this: we are diverse. We are diverse. When I say this, and this will kind of be the framework for today, but when I use this word or use this idea of diversity, I'm talking about ethnically, I'm talking about economically, and generationally, among a few others. I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, if you would join me, the book of Ephesians, in several chapters throughout the book, but the book of Ephesians, and we're going to walk through a few specific scriptures that really provides kind of the foundation for the way that we think about this as it relates to the church. And immediately some of you are like, are we getting political up in here? Or are we doing something just the culture is doing? I want to encourage you, you'll see this by the end, we're doing something that's emphatically biblical. And my desire and my intent as a pastor is not to try to fit in or be affirmed by some kind of cultural societal norms or to be political or to get a party or some kind of people to affirm us. No, I want to be biblical and I want to pursue what the scripture has for us and what it means for us as the church. So we're in Ephesians, and Ephesians, some have said, is the crown jewel of unity in the entire scriptures, the crown jewel of unity. And I'll kind of show you why it's called this as we make our way through. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 9. And this is what we find out about God and his plan and his desire for your life and for my life and what he's trying to accomplish in and through us. It says this in verse 9, God making known to us the mystery, somebody say mystery, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And so what's the mystery? What's the purpose? What's the plan? This is what it is: to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This word here for mystery is used 7 times through the book of Ephesians. Paul, who was one of the early church leaders and the writer of this book, uses this word mystery. It's a concept that's throughout the scriptures, but Paul is essentially, he's referred to and he's called an apostle to the Gentiles, which meant his primary purpose was to reach the Gentiles. The Gentiles were any nation, any ethnic group that was outside of God's people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. He was called specifically to reach the Gentiles, those who were the nations who were far from God. And as you are familiar, if you are, with Paul's story and his life and his ministry, he traveled around the world planting churches in specific cities throughout the Gentile world in order to try to reach the Gospels. And of the many cities that he went to, one of the cities was the city of Ephesus. And he planted a church there, he preached the gospel there, and the gospel took hold, it took ground, it moved forward, a church was formed. And now Paul is writing a letter back to the Christians in Ephesus, which is why it's called Ephesians is the name of the book. He's writing to the Ephesian Christians who are there. And he's unpacking for them this understanding of the way that they are supposed to integrate and interact with the larger church and those who call themselves Christians. Ephesus is strategic. As if you were here a few weeks ago, I talked about how in the book of Acts, there's not just one Pentecostal experience in Acts chapter 2. There's actually four Pentecost experiences throughout the entire book to the four people groups. And when Jesus commissioned his disciples in Acts chapter 1, 8, and 9, and he said that you're going to be my witnesses to the world, to the ends of the earth, we see this specifically through Paul when we get to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. And the gospel is reaching the nations, the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. Ephesus was extremely strategic for the church and for the greater mission of Jesus. And here Paul is unpacking for them this mystery of the gospel. And here's the mystery, and you're going to see this. The mystery is that the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, the gospel is for all people, and that all people access it in the exact same way through faith. Not through their riches, not through their background, not through their morality, not through their ethnic background, not through their religious experience. All people access God the exact same way through the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith. There's not a certain line for the rich people. There's not a certain line for the poor people. There's not a certain line for certain ethnic groups or certain economic groups or certain generational groups. There is one line. Can we just anchor in on that real quick? There is one line. And historically, and even up to this point, most religions had built their identity around an ethnic experience. Had built their identity around some kind of class experience or ethnic experience or some kind of unique thing. In many ways, religions were specifically for a certain group of people. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, which was the design and the plan for God's people for the entire book, the entire history, but when Jesus comes onto the scene, he's essentially saying that the gospel is for all people. And this is the great mystery. And so what is the gospel? And let's just be explicitly clear. This is my definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is victorious over Satan, sin, hell, and the grave, and whereby accomplishing the reconciliation and the renewal of all things. And so that's what the gospel is, but what is the goal of the gospel? Why the gospel? Why was God bringing the gospel to us? Why is it necessary? What is the purpose? What is God trying to accomplish? And Paul basically tells us here in the very opening verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians that God is trying to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth, that God is essentially trying to bring what has been broken, what has been detached, what has been separated back to himself so that it can be united in him and so that we can be one in Christ. And so I'll say it this way. The goal of the gospel is unity. It's unity, it's oneness, it's the reunification of humanity. It's bringing us back to God and back to one another, the way that we were meant to live at the beginning in the garden. And so we have to see that the purpose of salvation, the purpose of the gospel, the reason that Jesus even came for us was not just to take you to heaven, was not just to give you a ticket, was not just some kind of moral improvement of society. No, the purpose was that he wanted to bring you back to him and bring you back to others in a way that you were unified, in the way that you and I were designed to live at the very beginning of creation and the purpose of humanity. And so then fast forward in chapter 2, and Paul says this in Ephesians 2:1. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Somebody say dead. You were dead. He means spiritually dead. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's basically saying you were bad. That's basically what he's saying. You were like more bad than you think. This is why you wrecked your life before Christ. This is why you were a mess before Christ. Some of us are still a mess. He says this, though, in verse 4. But even in your messiness, even in your brokenness, even in your deadness spiritually, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. This is how it works. Paul is essentially trying to say, we're all in the same boat. It's not like the good people over here and the bad people over here and the people that have like made a mess of their lives and the people that aren't moral enough and aren't religious enough. No, Paul's saying there's only one kind of person in the world, and that's spiritually dead, broken, far from God, making a wreck of your life. All of us. He said, and then all of us, it's the same line. It's one line. We come to God in the same way through Christ, through faith. And it's only by grace that you've been saved. It's not because of your ethnic pedigree. It's not because of your family background. It's not because of your economic status. It's only by grace that you have been saved. And we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same line. No identity makes you a better or a worse candidate for mercy or grace. We all accept it and we all receive it the exact same way. It's grace that saves you. And here's what is the tendency. We have a tendency, and this is what was happening. We have the tendency that's like, well, Jesus is good, and I believe in Jesus, but it's kind of like Jesus plus, like, I'm really a good person. Or it's like Jesus plus, like, well, you know, I grew up in the church. Or, you know, Jesus and, well, you know, my grandma, you know, discipled me. Or my Jesus and I was baptized. Or Jesus and like, what? We create a formula in our minds, and we may not say this out loud, but it's like, you know what? The real reason why I'm like in, why God loves me, it's because of like Jesus, yeah, but plus then the things that I've done. And Paul's like, no, that's not how it works. You can't add anything to the formula because that actually breaks down the formula altogether. Here's the only formula that works, and you've heard this before. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing. Nothing else. Like, the only thing that you brought to the deal was your sin. That's the only thing that you brought. And it's Jesus and only Jesus and all Jesus and what he has done that actually saves me and makes me new. And then Paul goes on in verse 11 and he says this, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from his people, and were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul's basically saying, like, hey, remember, like, you weren't inside the group. You weren't a part of the nation of Israel. You weren't a part of these promises and none of this stuff. You were outsiders. And they were very well aware. The challenge and one of the problems with God's people was God's people were initially designed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, which is why Paul would say the gospel was first preached to Abraham. And through Abraham, God would say through Abraham, hey, through your nation, I'm going to make you a great nation and all the families of the earth will be blessed by you. So God's people were supposed to be a blessing to the world, but there was tremendous animosity in the world. And God's people often participated in the animosity. And there was significant division between even the Jews and the Gentiles. This word here for Gentiles, it's the word ethnos in the Greek. It's where we get our term for ethnicities. Paul's basically saying that those of you who are Gentiles, which by the way is most of us, we're Gentiles ethnically, we're outside of the Jewish people, God's people of Israel. And he said there's a division there. There's a historic division. There's a separation. There's a distance between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is tragic. And what often happens in the world and what often happens in religion is we allow our distinctiveness or who we are or our identity to create separation and division from others around us. And then rather than go towards people who are different, we separate ourselves from people who are different than us. One of my friends and pastor friends and really a coach and a mentor, Brian Loritz, who has preached here on multiple occasions. He says it this way extremely well. He says, proximity breeds empathy, but distance breeds suspicion. And what had happened is that there was tremendous suspicion and distance that had been happening, even within the church, between those who were following Jesus who were Jews and those who were following Jesus who were Gentiles. And separation and division had happened. A few weeks ago, my family and I, we had or my wife and I rather, we had the opportunity to go to New York City, which is like my wife's favorite place in the world. And so we like to go, and she likes to go. And she's been a number of different times. And we were there a few weeks ago, and we had about a decade or so, we had gone towards kind of the southern end of Manhattan and had seen the remains and some of the memorial from 9/11. One of the most tragic events that has happened in U.S. history, much less world history. And this week, this time a few weeks ago, we went and we visited again, and now it had been, they'd been working on a memorial, and then they'd been working on a museum, and we got tickets that are completely sold out, and we stayed there and kind of walked around the memorial that's on the top level, and then the museum kind of goes down underneath, and you could spend days there, and it recounts the history and the story and the planning and the years and things that went into this whole situation, and then the devastation and the chaos and the crazy. And as I was there, it just kind of dawned on me. I hadn't really thought about this before, but the new building that has been built, it's called the One World Trade Center. And I just had this like feeling of like, the best we know, there's one world, one group of humanity. Some of you may think otherwise, and we may find out otherwise, but the best we know right now, there's just one group of humanity, and time will tell, but there's just one. And like, if you think about that, like in the entire universe, which we know is millions upon millions of solar systems and galaxies, like just the bigger telescope that we see, the more galaxies that there are. But there's one planet where there's humanity. And what does that humanity do? We fight. We war. We kill. And it's like, we should be on the same team. It's just one of us. There's only... We look at the world and look at history and look at, it's division after division after division after division. Hate and killing. And honestly, I'm like, I don't know that the world has got many solutions for this problem. I'm not sure America has got many solutions for this problem. And I was reminded of the reality that the only solution to this problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is basically saying, through the gospel, there's now one thing that unites us. There's now one thing that brings us back into the way that we were supposed to live and the way that we were supposed to operate. And you can look for a partisan answer, you can look for a cultural answer, you can look for a philosophical answer, but the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel does for us what none of those other things can do. And it reconciles us back together. So Paul would say this, and I'll read a couple more passages. Ephesians 2:13, he says this, but now, he's saying, though you were separated and though you were alienated and all those things, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means Jesus' blood is applied equally to everyone, regardless of what their situation is. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, speaking of the differences, one, somebody say one. He's made us one and has broken down in his flesh on the cross the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. I feel like Paul's doing a good job right here. Verse 16, he says, and might reconcile us both to God in one, somebody say one. One body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So here's what he means. If you really understand the gospel, like if you really understand who you were before Christ and you understand what Christ did for you and how his death was actually applied to your life, it kills hostility. It kills separation. It kills animosity. It kills division, because the cross is the great equalizer. And as many have said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we all get to the cross the exact same way, on our knees. And so let me make a couple statements from this passage. First is this: there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. The gospel's designed to kill the hostility. So here's what that means for us. We've got to be people. We've got to be individuals. We got to be a community. We got to be a church. Is there hostility? Is there hostility among us? Is there hostility in the world? How can we bring peace? How can we bring unity? How can we bring love and oneness to the hostility that's in the world? And there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So we've got to make sure that we don't have different tiers of Christians in the church. And then, well, these people are kind of down here, and then these people are up here, and then, no, there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. As well, because the gospel kills hostility between different people, then here's what I believe the gospel demands. I'll say it this way. The gospel demands both vertical reconciliation with God and horizontal reconciliation with man. And some of you who've been here for a while feel like I'm a dead record. How do you say that? A broken record. That's what I like. Not a dead record. A broken record. And you know, guess what? The gospel is a broken record too. It says the same thing over and over and over again. And if we understand the gospel, that God is trying to accomplish unity in the world, to renew and to reconcile all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth, then we have to understand that the gospel is accomplishing the work of reconciliation. Both vertically. When I say vertically, I mean spiritually between us and God. And then horizontally, I mean between us and us, one another. That the gospel has no space for division and animosity within the church and through us who follow Jesus. And so then how does this apply to the church? All right, so this is true of us individually. This is true of the cross. This is true of what God is trying to accomplish. And here's the final verse. I believe it's the final verse. I got a lot today. Here's the final section. And I'm following Paul's logic through chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapters 3. And so here's, you're getting the entire book of Ephesians in one sitting, by the way. So here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 6. This is how it plays into the church. Paul says this mystery, somebody say mystery. Same thing that he's been talking about, that the gospel is for everybody and there's only one line. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Jews would have been like, oh my goodness, they're the same as us. And Paul's like, yeah, we're all the same in Christ. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I think this is how Paul would be saying it if he was saying it. He says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, the word again, the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And what is the mystery? What is the plan? Here's the plan. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's basically saying, like, the point is that you and I, the church, a crazy group of people, a weird group of people, a mixed bag group of people. That's what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a mixed bag of random people, weird people. Tell your neighbor you're weird. Say you're weird. I mean, every group, every ethnic group, every generation, every political persuasion, those who were in cahoots with Rome, those who were zealots against Rome, all of them in one group somehow figuring out how to have peace together. And when that happens in the church, it demonstrates to the world, specifically through the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that God is more powerful than any of the stuff, and that he is actually beautiful in accomplishing his purposes. And so in verse 10, when he says that the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through us, this word here for manifold, it's literally can be translated as diverse, the diverse wisdom of God. It can be translated as many-sided, the many-sided wisdom of God. It can be translated even as multicolored in some places, the wisdom of God. And so you and I, by being a part of the same group, and we all had the same line, it was one door, we all came through Christ, and we all bring our stuff and our baggage and our background and all the stuff, but we somehow coexist in here together as a family and as a community. And when we do that, it just demonstrates to the world the power and the beauty of God. So I'll say it a couple ways. The church, you and me, the church is God's demonstration community of love, reconciliation, and unity in the world. It's a demonstration community. It means by the nature of us being community, it's demonstrating. It's showing. It's representing something to the world. It's a demonstration community of love and reconciliation and unity in the world. When we show the beauty of the gospel, we show the beauty of God. And when we make known the gospel, we make it known with one another. We make God known to the world. So I'll say it this way as well. As we live out gospel unity with one another, we show off God's beauty to the world. And I think we have to ask the hard question, do we have anything to show off to the world? What really impacts the world? What's different than the world? It's kind of hard to tell the world they need the church when there's nothing really in the church that they need. And so when we live out unity, though, when we, and I'm not saying it's easy unity, when we live out hard unity, when we live out challenging difficulties and differences, and when we overcome differences and join together in love, we're actually showing off to the world that God is beautiful and he's worth following. And the early church was remarkable. It wasn't perfect, as I mentioned earlier, but it was pretty remarkable. I've shared before, but Larry Hurtado, a New Testament scholar in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, he did an analysis of the early church in order to try to seek to explain why the church grew so exponentially in the first few centuries after Christ and why it took on so much, had so many converts, so many people converting to Christianity from the Roman world, even though it was the most persecuted of all religions and had the greatest social cost. And he would basically advocate that something about the church and the way that it functioned and the way that it operated, the social project that it pursued, the unique kind of human community that it possessed through its beliefs and its practices, defied cultural categories, and he would argue it still defies them today. He actually would list five things, I'll mention them real briefly, of the things about the early church that were significant and which allowed them to make such an impact on the Roman Empire. He would say these. Number one, the church was multiracial and highly diverse. It was all sorts of different kinds of groups which didn't exist in the first century. Number two, it was committed to caring for the poor and the marginalized. They cared for the poor, even not even their own, but even others. Number three, the church was non-retaliatory and it practiced forgiveness. So it didn't fight, it didn't draw the sword. It actually laid down its life for the others. It was non-retaliatory. Number four, it had a strong practice against abortion and infanticide. It had such a high view of life and care for life that those who were the most vulnerable, even those who were young babies who were left on the streets, were gathered by the church and were brought into their own homes. And then number five, they practiced a countercultural sexual ethic. And the way that they operate through their own sexuality and family relationships with one another was shocking to the world. I'm only going to mention the first one. He says that one of the things that was remarkable about the early church was that they were multiracial. They were multi-ethnic. They were highly diverse. Previously, you would have been born into your religion. All the people who shared your religion were actually culturally homogenous. your race would have determined your faith, but Christians believed that when a person of any race or culture put their faith in Christ, it gave them a new perspective on their inherited culture, and the church became a new multi-ethnic, multiracial community, the first one formed by any religion. And this is what made the church so remarkable in its day. So that was theology, and that was history. So what about us? What about us? What does this mean for us, and what does this mean for right now where we are, even the Bridge Church in Wilmington? What does this mean? Let me give you a few quick acknowledgments. Here's number one. When we just look at our society, there is a tremendous amount of diversification, ethnically speaking, obviously economically and generationally. There's a significant amount of diversification that's happening in the United States. Just a few years ago, the U.S. Census Bureau released a report that projected by 2044, which is actually 20 years if you do your math, the U.S. will no longer be a white majority society. 20 years. These are just pure facts. Our society is diversifying at an increasingly rapid rate, and there's movement happening right now in the church. I would say the church at large, I think that is a God-ordained movement and need that is some ways kind of being forced by the culture, but the church is responding to that. I think God is doing in the church, which is a movement towards greater diversity of the church, recognizing our need to not be cultural, ethnic silos, but to be communities that reach all people in our community and in our city and in our region. That's the first acknowledgement, is the diversification of our culture. Here's the second acknowledgement. There's tremendous polarization around cultural and ethnic lines. There's just tremendous, perhaps maybe more than in our lifetime than any other time. There's just a brutal polarization that's happening in our culture. By the way, did you know that this was an election year? You know, get ready for that. I was actually in Atlanta this Wednesday, just a quick one-day trip with, probably 40 or 50 pastors who are part of the Summit Collaborative that we participate. And Brian and Laritz and a few others were there. And we just talked about the need for us in an election year to be committed to our mission together and to be ready for hostility that is going to be happening in our culture and how to lead and equip the church to pursue unity in this season. And for the record, when we talk about the polarization that's happening around the world, I just want to reiterate, I'm not advocating that our church like is somehow like we jump on some kind of political bandwagon, we jump on some kind of cultural bandwagon. That's not my concern. I'm advocating for something biblical. And my domain of responsibility, by the way, isn't the kingdom of the world anyways. It's the kingdom of God. And so then we, as those who participate in the kingdom of God, have to ask ourselves the question, what does it look like to be the kingdom of God in the kingdom of the world? Now, how do we demonstrate something different in our lives and in our faith community and in our church? And then here's the third acknowledgement that I'll mention briefly, is that there's tremendous complexity on this issue. I've learned a lot over the years. I've made a lot of mistakes over the years. And the more that I try to pursue and to try to be a pioneer of seeing reconciliation happen in our church and in our city and our region, the more I am aware that I don't have all the answers. And just to be completely honest, we're going to make progress and we're going to be diligent and we're going to be intentional, but I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. I had an idea. I've had ideas over the years. When we first began to take steps in this direction, I was like, I think we can accomplish this in a year. And then after about 6 months, I was like, that's a bad idea. And then after a year or two, I think it's going to take a decade. And now that I'm about a decade in, and I'm like, okay, maybe it's going to take a generation. And I just want to humbly say that I think we've got to do the hard work of figuring out how to be intentional, how to be the church that God wants us to be in our city and in our region. And we're fortunate that we live in a city and a region that has ethnic diversity and economic diversity and obviously generational diversity. But we have to trust God with what this is going to mean. And maybe the time horizon isn't exactly what we intend for it to be, but we can be intentional and we can be diligent. And this is one of those values where it's like, it's a value. It's important for us. And sometimes values are actual, means you just kill it every time. And then sometimes values are aspirational, meaning this is something that you're working towards and pursuing and chasing after. And this is true of us. And so we're going to be intentional, and we're going to be intentional with our culture as a body to make sure that every single person feels valued and loved regardless of who they are and where they come from. Can I get an amen with that? Amen. That we're going to see every single person, regardless of their economic status, their ethnic background, their generational, whatever, we're going to see every person as valuable, as made in the image of God. And this is a place that's safe for everyone. And everyone can be loved and valued here. And then we're going to be intentional with the work that we do, with the ministries that we do, with the programs that we do, with the initiatives that we do, with our leadership and so on and so forth. But we're going to do it in a healthy way. We're going to do it in a healthy way. We're going to do it in a way that's wise and that's intentional and that's spirit-led and that's in alignment with God's word as best we can. And then here's what it's going to take. It's going to take boots on the ground. I could say this of all of our values, but especially of this one. The way that we will realize this is not when Pastor Ethan gets his mess together, is not when Pastor Ethan finally does the work, not when Pastor Ethan and the staff and the leaders and the elders and all the way that this will happen is boots on the ground. It's when you take steps. It's when you make progress. It's when you go where you don't want to go, where you enter into a relationship that may be different, that may be foreign. And we're going to help you. We're going to love you. We're going to equip you. I just want you to know it's going to happen through you. Boots on the ground. So we're excited about some things. We got some people in the church that are running fast and hard after this to mention boots on the ground. I want to mention actually a few names. Sina and Christian and James and Miss Bernadette are doing great and moving forward. We're partnering with Be the Bridge and trying to see some groups start and some things happen. And there's some great activity that's happening and some movement that's happening. We got some work to do, and it's going to take more than two families, okay? It's going to take more than a staff. It's going to take more than a few elders. It's going to take all of us taking steps to see this realized. Now, why? What's the big deal? Why should we do this? Why should we do something that's really hard? Why should we do something that's uncomfortable? Because of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John to his disciples. He would say, "This is how the world will know that I am who I say I am, by your love for one another." So when we start loving one another, when it's inconvenient, when it's uncomfortable, when it's not easy, and we start laying down our own preferences and our own ideas and walk across the line and try to walk across the aisle and try to ask about someone else's experience and love and demonstrate love and then care for all people, not just certain kinds of groups of people. When we begin to do that, then the world will know that Jesus is who he said he is. And so we are diverse, and we're going to pursue it, and we're going to be committed to it, and we're going to trust God and watch him accomplish this in and through us. By the way, our city, I don't know if you know this, our city's got a pretty a bad history, ethnically speaking, racially speaking. Maybe there's a reason why this is hard. Maybe there's something about this region that is specifically challenging. Maybe there's some things in the spiritual that we don't see that's going to take significant work and prayer, getting on our knees and trusting God and believing God so that we can see his kingdom come here and now. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, today, as we consider your word and as we consider what you would have for us, a commitment to be a church that's diverse, that's filled with all sorts of people who are made in your image, who are in our community. As we pursue this, God, as we consider this, we just ask that you would give us great grace and help in order to be able to do this the way that you would want us to be. And God, I would be remiss if I did not thank you for the power of the gospel, that the gospel reaches all people and that it is applicable to all people. And Father, I thank you that through your word, that each of us have even the opportunity to come to you, not because of a religious background, not because of an ethnic background, not because of an economic status, but because of the gospel of Christ. And we thank you that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that we all come to you in the same way through faith. And so God, I just ask that you would strengthen us and help us and support us to be a gospel people, as we pursue this together. We ask this in Christ's name.